Lord, I ask you to cause the words that I speak to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. I ask for illumination, I ask for revelation, and I ask for understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Law and Sin. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, and the fact that there's a lot of misunderstanding about that statement on both sides of the road. There are people who live in fear and guilt over their shortcomings and failures, yet they're doing their best to serve God, but they have weaknesses. And then we have people that profess to be Christians that don't really make any effort to live holy. Well, both ditches are wrong. There's no reason for you to be afraid of God or feel guilty before God. If you're doing your best to live right before Him and you make mistakes, well, welcome to the club. That's human nature at this stage of our existence. So we're working on trying to sort all this out. And we've been coming at it, we're looking at it in terms of the big picture, if I can say it that way. We're looking at this subject in terms of the overall theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for a family and the lengths to which He has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. Everything the Bible says about sin, about holiness, about punishment for sin, about wrath, about judgment, so on and so forth, somehow fits under and is consistent with the theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for a family. Now, what we've been doing is tracing out the relationship between God, man, and sin since the beginning of time, since the first man sinned in the Garden of Eden, to help give us a context in which to discuss the fact that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. A lot of the misunderstandings about this topic come from taking verses out of context. We've looked at a few, and we've got a lot more to look at as we work through this series. We have made the point that God's intention has never been to punish men for sin, but rather to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, blameless, righteous sons of God through the cross of Christ. We're not saying there is no punishment for sin. There is, but as we've said, you have to know what, when, how, and why God punishes sin. What we have found so far, we looked at Adam, we looked at Eve, we looked at Cain, we looked at Abel. I mean, we've done a pretty consistent journey through the history of humanity on this earth. And as we've traced this, we found that the first man, Adam, when he sinned and the race in him sinned, God did not destroy anybody. He didn't abandon anybody. In fact, he's the one who came looking for his lost son with the promise of a coming redeemer who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin. God did not abandon man, but rather God went to work on his plan of redemption. He marked out and he preserved the line through which this promised redeemer would come. And he began to build certain concepts into human consciousness which would help men see the destructiveness of sin, their true condition because of sin, and their need for a Savior who would save them from their sins. Now, we said that God marked out a man, Abraham, and nation in Abraham, the Israelites, as the ones through whom the Redeemer would come into this earth. And we have followed their story up to where they were, they went into Egypt and they were enslaved in Egypt, but God delivered them or redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Now we said that that deliverance was an actual historical event, but it was also a major picture of what the Redeemer would do for sinful men. One way God has been working to build certain ideas into human thinking is through types are shadows, is what they're called. It's people and events that picture what Jesus, the Redeemer, would do. God brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. It's called redemption. The night before they came out, they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Blood was shed before they were delivered. Well, that's a picture of what will happen at the cross. Jesus will shed his blood to deliver men from the penalty of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 calls Jesus the Passover lamb. Now, last week, we picked up Israel's story with them delivered from Egypt and at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God met with them and he entered into covenant with them. And he set them apart to be his own personal, unique people. Open to Exodus chapter 19. Let's reread this verse. Just, we're still reviewing right here. I want to set the scene. It's like I say every week, I don't apologize for teaching. I don't apologize for tediousness or repetition. The church desperately needs teaching. People know scripture, but they don't have knowledge of the word of God at all. People are just woefully ignorant. And you know these verses, my people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Everybody can quote that verse, but most people don't realize that's you. That's you. So I don't apologize for this. My purpose is not to be inspirational. My purpose is to be informational, and then the information will inspire you and transform you. Exodus chapter 19, let me start in verse 4. They're 3 months out of Egypt here, and God spoke to them at Sinai and said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God told Israel that he had set them apart to be his own unique personal possession. That's what peculiar people means. It doesn't mean oddball. It means unique personal people. And he told them that they were to be his priests and a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you will obey my laws, you'll be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, God wanted them to be priests. We said last week, priest is an intermediary between God and man. Israel was actually commissioned to show God to the world around them. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. They were supposed to be lights to the nations around them. They were to be holy, which means set apart unto God. They were to be his people. Now, at Mount Sinai, when God spoke these words to them, he gave Israel their part of the covenant. His part of the covenant was to be their God and all that goes with that, provision, protection, et cetera, et cetera. Their part was to obey the laws that he gave to them. He gave them their part of the covenant, or the laws he expected them to follow as his unique redeemed people. Now, those laws became known as the Law of Moses. The word law is used it's used about 200 times in the Bible to mean the revealed will of God in connection with human conduct. But it's used different ways. I think I'll talk more about that next week. But the law that God gave them from Sinai has become known as the Law of Moses for obvious reasons. It was given to Moses. Moses wrote it down. He shared it with the people. Now, in the Law of Moses, there were commandments which governed their personal lives, particularly as they related to God. The core of that was the Ten Commandments. We'll discuss those in some detail next week. There were also judgments that governed their social lives, particularly as they related to one another. Now, that included things like civil laws about rights of people, property rights, personal integrity, that you be honest, you know, that you don't defraud each other. And then there were also ordinances that governed their religious lives so they don't know how to relate to and approach God. That's a real general summary of the Law of Moses. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the law given at Sinai And as far as why God gave it, what it shows us about God's character, and what it means for us today. Maybe I'll save that for later. What I want to do tonight, and actually it'll take a couple weeks to do this, I want to clear up some of the misconceptions about the law of Moses. There are people that say the law of Moses shows that God is a harsh, punitive God. And if you take certain things out of context, I'm right there with you. There are people that say we're supposed to keep the law of Moses today, even though we're Christians. It's part of our duty as Christians. We need to talk about that. There are a lot of good people that believe that. I believe they're mistaken, but I'll discuss all that next week. There's just so much. So we're going to start. Okay. Let me begin by just making some general statements about the law of Moses to sort of set a context for our discussion. I've already pointed out to you the Bible, the Old Testament particularly, is what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record everything that happened to everybody mentioned. It relates events which advance the story of redemption, of God redeeming his family from sin and transforming them from sinners into sons. It relates events which advance the story of redemption, and it relates events that picture either the person and the work of the Redeemer. Now, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when Jesus was on this earth, they were actually, the original division of the Old Testament was the Law and the Prophets. Perhaps you recognize that phrase from the Gospels. Jesus would talk about the Law and the Prophets. The Law was the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Prophets was everything from Joshua to Malachi, the last prophet. And oftentimes, the whole first five books of the Bible are called the Law. Now, let me just I know this is tedious, and I'm sorry, but I'm not. But this will help as we lay some foundation here. I'm going to tell you tonight why you're not supposed to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. That's in the Law. So there's good stuff in here, too. Everybody needs to know that, don't you think? I mean, how many of you were planning on boiling a baby goat tonight? I know we had one. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Genesis, it gives redemptive history from the creation of man up until the time Israel went down into Egypt to live. Then Exodus picks up the story and relates the story of God's redemption or deliverance of Israel from Egypt and his entering into covenant with them. And it's in Exodus, in the history covered in Exodus, that God actually gave Israel the law of Moses. In Exodus, Israel accepted the law of Moses. They promised to obey. We read all that last week. Moses wrote the words down, and then the covenant between God and Israel, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated by a sacrifice, and he sprinkled blood. Remember that from last week? He sprinkled blood on the book, sprinkled blood on them, and the covenant was initiated. And then Moses was given instructions once the covenant was initiated. He was given instructions on how to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. You know that. Israel had a big tent first, and then eventually when they settled in the land, they built the temple in Jerusalem, but it was patterned exactly like the tabernacle. God gave Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle, on how to establish the priesthood that would serve in this tabernacle, and then he gave Moses information for conducting all the services that would be carried out by the priests in the tabernacle. That's all in Exodus. Now, Leviticus. How many of you have ever read Leviticus? Isn't that just one of your favorite books? I have read it. My reaction was like yours until I understood some things. You read it, you go, this is Snoozeville. Why is this in here? But Leviticus was an operating manual, if I can say it that way, for the priests who were going to serve in the tabernacle. It showed the kinds and the manner of offerings that they were supposed to carry out in the tabernacle, as well as other tasks related to their service in the tabernacle. But it's also a book that showed how a holy nation, a redeemed people, were supposed to live. So, you know, we read it and we go, well, this, who cares? But Israel has just seen God as fire and smoke coming down on the mountain and said, you'll be my special people if you do what I tell you to do. So Leviticus would be pretty important information to them. Can you see that? Okay. Now, the word holy is found in the book of Leviticus more times than any other book in the Bible. It's depending on how you count it. I think it's 90 times, something like that. The root word and the word itself. That number might be wrong, but it's a lot, and it's more than any other book in the Bible, and the book's not that long. I know it seems long when you're reading it, but it's really not that long. Holy means set apart. The basic word holy, that's all it means. It means consecrated or set apart. But the emphasis in Leviticus is set apart unto the Lord. You've been set apart to be the Lord's. Well, that pictures what's happened to us. You've been redeemed to be the Lord's. You're purchased. You're bought with a price. The theme of the book of Leviticus is be ye holy, for I am holy. We're not going to look it up, but it makes that statement several times. I put a couple of them down there. But the point of Leviticus is everything about Israel was supposed to be different from the other nations around them because they were now God's people. Now remember, they're in a nation of idol worshipers. They've left a nation of idol worshipers, the Egyptians, and they're on their way to a land filled with idol worshipers. They're the only ones who know there's just one God. And as we know, they struggled with it. Everything about them was supposed to be different, and Leviticus spells out how they would be different. That difference applied to every aspect of life, not just to their religious practices, but to their cleanliness standards, to the kind of food they ate, to the kind of clothes they wore, to their family and their social relations. And we'll discuss some of that in more detail next week. So that's Leviticus. Now Numbers, that's the next book. It records Israel's journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. They stayed at Mount Sinai about 2 years, getting information from the Lord and then building the tabernacle and all its utensils. And finally, 2 years out from Israel, or 2 years out from Egypt, Israel was ready to actually go to Canaan. In Numbers, they go to Canaan, they get to the edge of Canaan, and they refuse to go in. Now that's a whole story for another night, whole can of worms for another night. They refused to go in, and as a result, God sent them back into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years until all the adult generation died off of old age, and then their children went into the land. The book of Numbers ends with that next generation being prepared to enter into Canaan, which is the land where the Redeemer will ultimately be born. And then finally, Deuteronomy was recorded just before Moses' death. It's actually a series of farewell messages from Moses to Israel, because he's not going into the land with them. He's going to die on the other side of the Jordan River, and it's his final statements to them, and it's also a renewal of the covenant made at Mount Sinai 40 years ago. These people were little children or unborn babies at the time the original covenant was made. So it was a renewal of the covenant and a restatement of the covenant law as they prepared to enter the promised land. Okay, now, if anybody ever comes up to you, pulls a gun on you and says, what are the first five books of the Bible about? You're now prepared. Yeah. You're welcome. Praise the Lord. Now, the law of Moses, which was given at Mount Sinai, which is discussed in Exodus. It's discussed in Exodus, but much of that information is repeated, added to, and amplified in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So all of those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contain law stuff. Like I said a moment ago, to most of us, that information is snoozeville. But when you consider the circumstances under which it was given to Israel, it's much more meaningful. They have just been delivered from Egypt by Jehovah, who has appeared to them in this spectacular manner at Mount Sinai, and now his presence is abiding with them in the tabernacle. I mean, he didn't go away. Now we go, oh, praise the Lord, that's wonderful. But remember last week when he came down on the mountain initially to talk with them, and Moses goes up and Moses comes back down with the first message, the people all say, you talk to him and then you tell us what he said. We're getting out of here. You know, the thought of thunder, lightning in the midst of the camp. I mean, let's be honest, that's a little freaky, okay? Now, these are real people, some of whom you're actually going to meet in heaven. You can ask them about it, what it was like to go through all this. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you, because so much of the stuff that we do know from the Bible is simply just religious stuff. It's stories that we remember from Sunday school, misquotes of Bibles. But these are real people who lived through a real experience, which sets the stage for where we're at today. So, okay, they got this being who they've seen deliver them mightily from bondage in Egypt through all this supernatural stuff. They've seen and heard him descend on the mountain, and now he's taken up residence, his presence with them in this tabernacle, and he's going with them to the promised land. I mean, on one hand, you might be going, yahoo, but on the other hand, you might be going, I'm not really sure about this. Maybe he could walk a few miles ahead of us and we'll follow behind or something like that. So the questions, what does he want from us and how do we keep him happy, would have been critical questions to which they would need answers. Would you agree with that? Now, Leviticus, it was an operating manual for the priests how to conduct tabernacle services, but it was a handbook on how to maintain fellowship with this being with whom they're now in covenant relationship. Now that they've been redeemed, they're in covenant relationship, how do they maintain interaction or fellowship with him? It describes behaviors and practices that they were supposed to adopt, and also behaviors and practices they were supposed to abandon to help them be holy or separate from the wickedness in the nations around them. It also describes the kinds of offerings and the way in which offerings were to be made to approach God. Now, as you know, I took this part out because I ran out of space in the outline, but in the Garden of Eden, one of the first things God did after Adam sinned was kill animals and cover them with animal skins. Remember that? He instituted the practice of blood sacrifice to cover sin. So they're well familiar with that. I mean, we could trace it down. Cain and Abel were familiar with that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob offered blood sacrifices to God. After the flood, Noah, first thing he did was offer sacrifices. Job offered sacrifices. This is a principle. So they understand that you relate to God through blood sacrifices. Now, they may not understand why, but they know they do it. Now, God, in describing the kinds of offerings and the way in which the offerings were to be made, pictured what the Redeemer would do. God was to be approached, according to Leviticus, through sacrifice and the priesthood, both of which picture Jesus. How many of you know Jesus is our high priest, and he took his blood into the heavenly holy of holies to purchase our redemption? Now, the law of Moses put into written form specific do's and don'ts which were intended to motivate the people to holiness. It did it through fear of punishment for law-breaking and the promise of blessing for obedience. Now, if you don't understand why that's in there, you can draw some really wrong conclusions, which a lot of people have in our day and age. There are people who feel they have to earn God's blessing through their behavior, or praying enough, or reading the Bible enough. I think everybody can relate to that. I think most people struggle with that. Then on the other hand, you have people who struggle with fear because they do fail occasionally and figure God's going to punish them through a car wreck, maybe a disease. Can you relate to that at all? Well, that all comes because we don't understand some things about the law of Moses and the purpose it was given and what it was intended to communicate. It does have do this and you'll be blessed, and it does have, don't do that or you'll be cursed. That is in there. But why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. We'll discuss that as we move on here. For the first time in the history of man, we've got a written code of laws of God, which prescribes blessing for obedience and punishment for disobedience. The punishments in the law include things like death, primarily being stoned to death. Did you know rebellious children were supposed to be stoned to death? How many kids do you think they actually had to do that to? Probably just one. Oh, you people are serious, huh? Punishment included being cut off from the priesthood and the sacrifices. That's like being excommunicated. Punishment included retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever you did, that's what you get back. Punishment included compensation. You had to pay for wrongs done, damages done. Punishment included corporal punishment, the 40 stripes. You know how they talked about giving people 39 stripes? Well, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had all these rules about how to keep the law. We'll discuss that more. And they'd only do it 39 times just to make sure they didn't end up doing it like 41 times and break the law. Blessings included victory over enemies, abundant crops, health, peace, prosperity, so on and so forth. Now, we could do detailed studies of all these things. That's not my purpose. I want to explain the why behind all of this. God did not give the law of Moses because he wants to punish men. I think sometimes people see God as a judge, and the whole reason he created people is so he can judge them. That's why I emphasize so much the Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. If it's about a God who made people to judge, that's ridiculous. I'm not afraid to say something's ridiculous if it is ridiculous. I say this all the time because it's the truth. If your interpretation of the Bible is ridiculous, it's wrong. God is a father who made sons. Now, I'm going to read. You can turn to Deuteronomy 6, but I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. I like the way the Living Bible says this. Let's talk for a minute why God gave the law of Moses. Why? With its harsh punishments. And we'll look at some of it next week. Did you know a guy got stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day in Numbers? I didn't get that far tonight. I thought, this always happens. I think I'm going to talk about everything, and then I run out of space. You think I run out of time. I run out of space before I run out of time, because long ago I made a rule. I'm never going past 4 pages on an outline, which is a good thing for you all. He picked up sticks on the Sabbath and he got stoned to death. But you may remember Abraham, when he went down to Egypt, lied about his wife being his sister and nothing happened to him. Cain killed his brother and nothing happened to him. Praise the Lord. We'll discuss all that. Okay, why did he give this law with punishment for disobedience and blessing for obedience? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25 specifically state why the law was given. This is what Moses said. Now, do you think Moses might know something about why God gave this law? Seeing as how he talked with God face to face as a man talks to his friend, Exodus 33 says. Let me read. I got to find it here. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me start in verse 20. Now remember, Deuteronomy is several farewell addresses from Moses to Israel because he's going to die and they're going into the promised land. And he's reminding them of some things, restating some things for them. Verse 20, in the years to come when your son asks you, what is the purpose of these laws which the Lord our God has given us? You must tell him, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with great power and mighty miracles, with terrible blows against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his people. We saw it all with our own eyes. He brought us out of Egypt so that he could give us this land, as he promised our ancestors, and he has commanded us to obey all of these laws and to reverence him so that he can preserve us alive as he has until now. For it always goes well with us when we obey the laws of the Lord our God. He gave them these laws so that they could do them, so that it would go well for them. He didn't give them the laws to punish them. He gave them the laws for them to do them. Does that make sense? Okay, now. The law of Moses was given to this particular generation so that they could be blessed in the land of Canaan. But there's sort of a dual purpose in the law of Moses. There's the purpose in time, which was to direct these people, guide these people, so that they could live a blessed, happy life in the land. But there was also a redemptive purpose to the law of Moses as well. In previous lessons, we've discussed the fact that sin has warped man's perception of reality. Fallen man does not realize how serious his situation is because he's guilty of sin before a holy God. Would you agree with that? People don't realize. We've looked at verses. Man's perception of reality is skewed because of sin. So one of the things God began to do right there in the beginning was change the way men see certain things. At the edge of the promised land, let me read you something else that Moses said. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to read out of here once again. I just like the way the Living Bible phrases some of these things. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me start in verse 15. Look, today I have set before you life and death, depending on whether you obey or disobey. I have commanded you today to love the Lord your God and to follow his paths and to keep his laws so that you will live and become a great nation and so that the Lord your God will bless you and the land you're about to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you won't listen, if you're drawn away to worship other gods, then I declare unto you this day that you shall surely perish. You will not have a long good life in the land you are going to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life or death, blessing or cursing. Oh, that you would choose life, that your children, you and your children might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and to obey him and to cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days. You will be able to live safely in the land the Lord promised your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here at the edge of the promised land, after all they've been through, after all they've seen, after his restatement of the covenant and the laws and the promises from God, he says, I'm setting before you life and death, curse, blessing and cursing. Choose life, choose blessing. Let me ask you, why in the world would you have to tell somebody choose life over death and choose blessing over cursing? Why would you have to tell somebody that? Because our perceptions of reality are warped. We think death is better than life. Now, I don't mean actual laying in the ground death. I mean the death that is produced by sin. Our perception of reality is warped. The Torah says it this way, choose by loving the Lord your God and holding fast to him. Why would anybody have to be told to choose blessing over cursing, life over death? It's because our perception of reality has been warped. God's plan is to redeem men from sin. But to appreciate the solution, you have to understand the problem. Sin is the root of all of humanity's problems. Now, the law was given to show men the seriousness of sin through the consequences it imposed. Penalties were given to show men the consequences of sin to ward off the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God through the second death. See, those of you that have kids, that have raised kids, well, let me say it this way. Every parent has to teach their kid not to run out into the road. Why? They can get killed. Now, how do you teach them? You tell them, don't run across the road. Well, how many of you know that's not enough to stop a 2 or 3 year old? I mean, you have to watch them, obviously, but that's not enough. The threat of punishment. Now, which is better, to have the kid mashed by a car or to get his little bottom beat? That's a silly question, because we all know. The threat of punishment for infraction of the law is designed to spare them from the ultimate consequence of breaking that law, which is irreversible. Does that make sense? See, God put penalties with laws so men would see there are consequences to not doing it God's way. Why? So that men would be awakened to their true condition and come to Him for salvation from sin before the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Okay, now, see, we have a skewed view of the law and of holiness. We think of holiness as that characteristic in God that means we have to walk on eggshells and brace ourselves so we don't get popped upside the head. But holiness is complete separation from all that's evil. It's moral perfection. Sin is contrary to our created purpose, which is sonship, holiness, and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We were made for relationship with God, and sin separates us from God. We said when we started this series, sin at its essence is independence from God. God is life. When you choose independence from God, by definition, you're choosing death. So Moses is telling him, choose life, choose blessing, choose to do it God's way. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to read you some verses here kind of quickly. Romans chapter 3. The Old Testament has to be filtered through the New Testament. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. The Bible is progressive revelation. The Old Testament has less light than the New Testament. It's important light, but it's less light. And to understand the Old Testament, we have to read it in the light of the New Testament. So I want to read some verses from the New Testament that tell us about why God gave the law of Moses. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Let me just start in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of man's condition apart from God. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? Now, how many of you would, let me say it this way, before you were a Christian, would have assessed yourself that way? None of us would have. And we'd have been highly insulted if anybody would have said that. I think of a situation where, actually, my brother Dennis witnessed to somebody, and this person looked at him with a total straight face and said, honey, I've never committed a sin in my life. And they were absolutely serious. They were quite offended. The problem is once you're saved and your sins are washed away, then that's when we start applying these lists to ourselves, which is wrong. But, okay, that's man's condition apart from Christ. Let me read verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Several things in those verses we're not going to discuss right now. But here the New Testament tells us that it's through the law that knowledge of sin is presented to us. Look at Romans chapter 7. Verse 7, Paul made this statement, the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Let me read that out of Phillips' translation. It says, Paul said, but in fairness, it must in fairness be admitted that I should never have had sin brought home to me, but for the law. For example, I should never have felt guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard the law say, thou shalt not covet. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Several things we're not going to talk about right now in that verse. The point of these verses is through the law is knowledge of sin. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God gave the law to Israel not to say, here's the rule, I can't wait till you break it, and then I can punish you. The law was given to show men what sin is, the consequence of it, which would result in them seeing that they need a Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:19, I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, wherein lies the point of the law? It was an addition made to underline the existence and extent of sin until the arrival of the seed to whom the promise referred. The law was given to expose sin. Now, there's more to that that we'll get into later on. But through the law is knowledge of sin. Why? Because God wants to make you feel bad? No. It would be like if I noticed smoke coming off the top of your head, and then I saw a couple little flames flitting out from your hair, and I said, I think your hair's on fire. My purpose would not be to embarrass you, to humiliate you, to make you feel like an idiot because you threw a match on your head. My purpose would be to expose the problem to you so we could get a solution before this problem created an irreversible situation. That's the purpose of the law. Now, go to John chapter 8. See, what am I doing here? I'm trying to set a context for the law of Moses. John chapter 8, we referred to this a few weeks ago, and I want to come back to it. Let me start in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Jesus a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have ought to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, this gal was caught in the act of committing adultery. Don't turn back there, but I've got the verses. That was an offense that the law said should be punished by death. The law said she should be stoned to death. Now, the Pharisees don't care about this lady. We made this point before. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want to catch him because he's been preaching love and forgiveness. And what they're wanting to do is if he says, well, no, let her go, let her off the hook, they can go, well, you violated the law of Moses, which is blasphemy, and then they can stone him. Or say, stone her, and then they can say, well, what about your love and forgiveness stuff? But, of course, Jesus, who was perfect in wisdom, united to his father, dependent on his father for the right thing to say all the time, because he perfectly reflected his father, said, okay. The law also says, and I've got that down here, the witness who saw the act being committed is supposed to toss the first stone. That provision of the law was to keep people from lying. Since if I'm going to accuse you of doing something just to try to make you look bad, well, I'm the one who has to throw the first stone. Am I willing to take the lie that far, to actually kill you for my lie? So he says, okay, whoever doesn't have a sin, you throw the first stone, fine. And of course, they were convicted by their conscience, as was intended, because none of them are without sin, except for Jesus. They all left, and it's Jesus and the gal standing alone. And he says to her, were your accusers? They're gone. And he says, who's condemning you? And she says, nobody, they're gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, there's so much in here. Don't turn there, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law of Moses. Jesus perfectly kept the law of Moses. We'll discuss that more next week. So whatever he did here was fully in keeping with the law of Moses. Well, the law said stone her, but Jesus didn't have her stoned. So hasn't he violated the law of Moses? Evidently not. So this right here tells us that the point of the law of Moses is not to inflict punishment on people. Now, it will, if it has to, but that's not its purpose. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, if this was anybody else but Jesus, we could say the fault lay in the person who said, well, whoever's got no sin, throw the first stone. But since this is God incarnate who said, I only do what I see my Father do, we know his Father was in complete agreement with what happened here. So he upheld the spirit of the law, and we'll discuss that more next week. He upheld the spirit of the law, and he expressed the reason, the overall reason for all of this plan of redemption. I didn't come to condemn anybody. I came to save people. Go and sin no more. I came to save you from sin and make it so you don't sin anymore. Do you see that? I mean, I've been hammering on that. God's purpose is to have holy, blameless sons, sinners transformed into righteous sons like Jesus through the cross and the new birth. The point of the law is not to punish people. The law was given to help men see their true condition so that they would reach out for a Savior. Now, I said earlier in the lesson, let me say this before I say that. See, God, and we'll discuss this in more detail too. Doesn't it get annoying how I say that all the time? We'll discuss this in more detail. It's just there's always so much to talk about, and it's hard to limit, but we got to limit. I mean, I talk long enough as it is if I didn't limit it. God is a just God. He's just, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's merciful, he's gracious. All those characteristics work together. They work in tandem. They're not opposites. They're not contradictory. God, as a just God, can let no one off the hook. Do you know this woman did not get off the hook for her sin that day? God cannot let anybody off the hook. Why? Because justice demands punishment. Justice demands reward for good, and justice demands punishment for bad. God did not let this woman off the hook here. Well, what happened here? God, who is a just God, in his wisdom and mercy, came up with a plan to satisfy justice in regard to every man's sin and still have holy sons. He took on himself the punishment for man's sins at the cross. See, Jesus was going to the cross in a few days for this lady's sin. She's not going to be let off the hook. She's going to be punished through her substitute. Now, look at Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25. I'll read it in just a second. I mentioned earlier, we have numerous examples before the law of Moses was established of people who sinned and were not punished for their sin. Adam, Cain, Abraham. But they didn't get let off the hook. God passed over their sins on the basis of what he was going to do at the cross. Verse 25 here, I'm coming in the middle of a thought, speaking of Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I know in the King James it says remission, but in the Greek, it literally says passing over. Through Jesus, by punishing Jesus for my sin, God showed his righteousness in passing over every sin I ever committed. Does that make sense? See, God passed over that lady's sin that day. Why? Because he was going to punish that sin through the person of her substitute, Jesus, a few days hence. God's intention, his motive, has never been to punish men, but to deliver men from sin. Now, the law of Moses established sacrifices that were to be carried out by the priests at the temple. We could do whole lessons on it. This stuff, I think it's fascinating, but I was a big nerd, and I'm still a nerd at heart. I love stuff like that. Detail, the more detail, the happier I am. The more minutia, the happier I am. Believe me, you get off easy. Dennis and I, some of you, you know my brother Dennis, we talk about this, how we'll work out this lesson, and we just think it's so fascinating, and you look at it and you think, people are going to be asleep within 5 minutes. So, but praise the Lord. The law of Moses established sacrifices which were to be carried out by the priests at the tabernacle. There were three what were called voluntary offerings of worship: burnt offerings, meal offerings, and peace offerings. You've heard of those. We could do whole lessons on them. But there were two required offerings that dealt with sin. One was called a sin offering and one was called a trespass offering. And Leviticus discusses all this. I'm not reading it. You can look it up if you want. These two required offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, were animal sacrifices for the purpose of atonement. Now, atonement is an Old Testament word, and it means to cover sin, to bring reconciliation with God, or at-one-ment. Perhaps you've heard atonement defined that way. If you split atonement up, you can split it up into the words at, one, and ment. When blood is shed to cover the sin, it brings at-one-ment with God. Now, the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. I said a moment ago, if God is life, and he is, and you choose to separate from God, you automatically, by definition, go into death. There's life, there's death. You're either in life or you're in death. When God told Adam, if you eat from this tree, you'll die. There was nothing in the tree that would hurt Adam. It was the choice away from God expressed through eating from that tree that took him into death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it will die. The wages of sin is death. The purpose of these sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering, was substitutionary. The life of the animal was given for the life of the one who sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, an animal was killed. The life of that animal was given in place of Adam and Eve's. And that animal's life was represented by the blood. You can look back there. Look at Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, or a covering for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood on the altar of the tabernacle represented the life of the animal that was given as a substitute for the one who was guilty of sin. Well, guess what that's a picture of? The life of the perfect lamb that was given. The blood was the evidence that the life was given. The blood is the representative of the life that was given as the substitute for the one who's guilty of sin. The life of the animal was given for the life of the one who sinned. The blood represented the life. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Remission means wiping out. Atonement means covering. Remission means wiping out. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin. The blood of Jesus wiped out sin. We're getting ahead of ourselves there. Now, okay, so when he gave them the law of Moses, he gives them all these do's and don'ts. He gives them do's, which if they do, they'll be blessed. He gives them don'ts, which if they do, they'll be cursed, they'll be punished. The curse of the law is all the consequences of sin. He gives them these lists. His motive was not to punish them. His motive was to show them the seriousness of sin. How do we know his motive was not to punish sin? Haven't you been listening? No, I'm kidding. That's what we're given reasons for, but consider this. In the law of Moses, he gives them two different sacrifices, the sin offering and the trespass offering. There's differences, and it gets technical. I'm not going to explain the difference between them. It's not important for the sake of our discussion here. But if God's intention was to punish Israel for sin, then why did he give them a system of sacrifices to deal with their sins and cover their sins? Well, it's because his intention was not to punish sin. The sacrifices for them covered their sin as well as pictured the coming Redeemer and his work. These sacrifices covered sins that were committed unknowingly. Did you ever commit a sin unknowingly? All of us do. I mean, you know how when you first come to a Christian or become a Christian, you quit some big things, and then, you know, you grow a little bit in the Lord, and then you realize, whoa, this thing I've been doing that I thought was a good thing, I realize I can't do that anymore. Well, you were doing it all along, unknowingly. The trespass offering, sin offering, they covered sins committed unknowingly, especially where there was no restitution possible. You couldn't make up for what you did. This included sinning through ignorance, through hurry, through carelessness, through lack of thought. In other words, they covered sins that sprang from weakness of the flesh. The kind of things that you and I are guilty of. They covered, see, there's so much to this, and this is, I'll be done on time tonight. We're on page 4 and it's only 9:05, yay. There's so much to explain about this. I'll save that for next week. But they covered what you and I would call weaknesses of the flesh. Anybody here got any weaknesses of the flesh besides me? Stuff that you do over and over and you think, oh God, I cannot wait till this is gone. I'm so sorry for doing this. Now, look at Numbers 15. If God's intention was to punish Israel for sin, if he gave them the law so that he could punish them, then why did he give them offerings that would deal with their sin? And the sin and trespass offering, they cover these weakness of the flesh things. There is one category of sin that was not covered. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 and 31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. Now, let me explain this just a little bit. The only category of sin that offerings, the trespass offering and the sin offering would not cover was what were called presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous here, if you look that word up, it literally means hand. But it has the idea of high hand. That might be how your Bible's translated, that commit high-handed sins. That was a phrase meaning something done in defiant rebellion of God. But verse 31 gives us the explanation of what that was, because he has despised the word of the Lord. In other words, you know this is wrong. You know you shouldn't do it. It's not something you slipped into. It's not something you fell into. It's something you said, you know what? I don't care. I'm doing it anyway. Does that make sense? Now, the one thing that I always, this is always difficult for me as a teacher, I don't want to help anybody go to hell. I've told you that when I say something like God's intention is not to punish sin. I don't want anybody to take that as woohoo, off we go. And I also don't want to make people feel guilty who have no reason to feel guilty. On one level, every sin is a willful choice. There's no doubt about it, because especially as new creatures, we got the life of God in us, and we have the, you know, God says with every temptation he makes a way of escape. So I don't want anybody to go out of here and go, oh my Lord, I've been committing high-handed presumptuous sins all over the place. I'm cut off from amongst the people. No, for Israel, it was things like saying, you know what? We know that God is God, but we'd rather worship these idols. It's that kind of thing, okay? And you can find that when you start reading Israel in their apostasy state. So, okay. But the point for our discussion is this. If God's motive in giving the law was because he's harsh, judgmental, and wants to punish people, then why did he give them a way to cover their sins through blood sacrifices? Now, what about some of the harsh punishments and strange rules in the law? What do they mean? What do they show us about God? Well, it's like everything else. When we understand these things in context, they make a lot more sense. There's a lot more we could say about this, but I want to close tonight with a couple of points, and we'll continue on with this next week. We're just kind of introducing some of this. Look at Leviticus chapter 17. Turn to, and let me set this up before we read it. In Egypt, Israel spent 400 years in Egypt, and they picked up all kinds of ungodly practices, particularly in regard to how to worship God. We discussed that last week. Remember when they melted their gold and made that calf? That was not abandoning God, because right there in the passage it says they made this God and they had it as the center of their celebration to Jehovah. The celebration in which they offered sacrifice to this idol and had an orgy in front of it. They're doing it in the name of Jehovah. They didn't abandon God. They were very confused. And I think you all agreed with me. They were very confused, okay? So there's a lot of that in them. And part of the purpose of the law is to get that out of them. They're to be God's people, holy, set apart unto him. And one of the themes in the law is, I'm not like them, I'm not like that, and don't you be like them or that. Much of what is written in the law of Moses is given to correct what they picked up in Egypt, okay? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. Let me just give you a couple examples here. And they shall no more offer their sacrifice unto their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they go a-whoring, for this shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Now that word devils there, you know, you think, why would you have to tell Israel don't offer sacrifices to devils? Well, it gets freakier than that, because that word devils means he-goats, H-E-G-O-A-T-S, male goats. Don't offer sacrifices to male goats. Don't you wish we got those kind of commandments? We get the commandments like forgive people who wrong you. Give me the one about not worshiping a male goat. I'll take that one. I'll read it out of the American Standard. It says, and they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto he-goats, after which they play the harlot. Now, hold your finger there and look at Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the soul, oh, that ain't right. Ooh, I've got the wrong, that's not the right scripture number. I was really rushing there. I'll have to find the right one. I know you've heard this. Have you ever read the law that says women aren't supposed to have sex with animals? Okay, and you think, gee, I wish I got that one too. I'm not trying to be crude, but you know, I get the one, you know, love those who hate you and despitefully use you. That's the wrong scripture reference there. Okay, I'll find the right one. That's not, I don't know where it is off the top of my head here. Well, what is this? At various times in their history, if you study Israel's history, 2 Chronicles chapter 11 talks about this, Israel would worship goats as an idol in times of rebellion. They picked that practice up in Egypt. In Egypt, all goats were worshipped, but especially the he-goat. And public prostitution was a big part of the worship of the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, the gods of Greece, and the god of Rome. Herodotus, the famous Greek historian, you all remember Herodotus, don't you, from your world history class, famous Greek historian. He and several other people, he wrote about, he personally witnessed public prostitution of women to goats in Egypt. In other words, they'd have a worship service, and that's what they would do. Well, Israel picked that kind of stuff up. So a law that says don't worship goats, to us we go, what's that all about? Well, God is telling these people, I'm not like that. You don't worship me like that. Look at Exodus chapter 23. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. Exodus chapter 23, verse 19. The first of the first fruit of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, perhaps you've read that and thought, gee, I wish I'd get that law too. You know, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. This is another heathen worship practice. It was a custom among ancient pagans at harvest time to boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk and then sprinkle the magic milk on their trees, fields, and gardens because they believed it would make them more fruitful in the next year. It was a magic practice. And if we put in context here, God has just told Israel they're supposed to celebrate. Let me back up. Maybe I won't read it. He's just told them they're supposed to celebrate three feasts. Actually, it was seven, but he's talking about three of them right here. Three feasts when they get to the land. Passover, or something called the Feast of Weeks, which celebrated the early first harvest of the season. And then they were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Ingatherings, or Tabernacles, which celebrated the final harvest of the seasons. And in the context of celebrating harvest here, see, I just read it to you, verse 19. Oops. The wind blew it. Chapter 23, verse 19. It says, the first of the first fruits of your land shall you bring to the house of the Lord. At harvest time, you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. That would never occur to you and me. But to them, that was common practice, and God's trying to get that out of them. So a lot of the strange laws you see in Leviticus are aimed at dealing with specific stuff specific to these people. Does that make sense? Now, go to Leviticus 16, and let me give you one more, and we'll be done in 2 minutes here. From Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, people, in fact, let me read this out of the Living Bible. I think it'll require less explanation. From this, people have gotten the idea that sinners fry in the presence of God. Holy God can't be in the presence of sinful people. Leviticus chapter 15 describes the Day of Atonement, which was held once a year in Israel, and the sins of all the people were atoned. The high priest went into the holiest of holies all by himself. Do you remember that? Only once a year. He was the only one who could go in there. The tabernacle had three parts to it. It had the outer court, and I've got this in the outline, it had the outer court, it had the holy place where all the sacrifices were made, and then it had the holiest of holies, the inner portion where the presence of God would actually appear on the mercy seat. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. You know, and you've probably heard there was a tradition that they tied a rope around his leg. In case he dropped dead in there, they could pull him out, and nobody else had to go in there. And from this, we get the idea that God can't be in the presence of sinful men, or they will die. Well, we've already looked at numerous people. God came looking for Adam in the garden, found him in a bush. He didn't fry. But they get that idea from this verse. Let me start. Verse 2, warn your brother Aaron not to enter into the holy place behind the veil where the ark and the place of mercy are, just whenever he chooses. The penalty for intrusion is death, for I myself am present in the cloud above the place of mercy. And people say, see, there it is right there. If you go in the presence of God, you'll die. But just keep reading. Read verse 3. Here are the conditions for his entering in. Right after he says, don't go in or you'll die, he says, here's how you enter in. Now, the point is not God will fry you. The point is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Only the high priest could enter the holiest of holy, and only once a year. And he could not go into the holiest of all without first going to the altar of sacrifice. Chapter 16 goes on to describe a detailed process of sacrifice that prepared him to go into the Holy of Holies. It illustrated the need for blood cleansing. The point is not God will fry you for sin. The point is without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The point is not keep out of my presence or you'll die. The point is here's how you come into my presence, through blood sacrifice. Does that make sense to everybody? It's exactly backwards. One sacrifice by the high priest once a year, gaining him entry into the presence of God, pictures Jesus making one sacrifice for all and entering into the presence of God for all, so that we in him can now freely enter the presence of God because our sin's been removed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by one sacrifice. In fact, let me read both of them to you. I can't, and then we're done. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. For, and then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. God's desire is to remove sin, its penalty, its power, and its memory, so he can have holy, righteous sons like Jesus. And the law of Moses shows us that, if you read it in context. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen, amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that your law is good and holy and just. We thank you, Lord, that it was given as a blessing. Lord, help us to see it from the proper perspective. Help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Before everybody slips away, Richard's birthday was Monday.